Alrighty, well, we're on the last section of this part of our study on the church. Tonight we'll start this, I don't think we'll get through it. And then there's another handout, has a little castle on it, little people. We'll talk about that in a minute too, okay? So let us pray. Almighty God, we implore you, show your mercy to your humble servants, that we who put no trust in our own merits may not be dealt with after the severity of your judgment, but according to your mercy. Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Okay, so as we looked at what the church is, how the church is known, what happens in the church, some things that identify the church, we've looked at within the church, we have preachers, we have hearers of the Word of God. We've looked at then, too, how we are the royal priesthood as the body of the church, praying, serving one another, that life. Now we're going to look at the church, family, and the world where we live in now as Christians who are the body of Christ, who are the church. So we're on page 28 in our packet. So kind of introducing us into this, there's a little paragraph here from Martin Luther. All fathers and mothers who regulate their household wisely and bring up their children to the service of God are engaged in pure holiness, in a holy work, and a holy order. Above these three institutions and orders, church, family, government, is the common order of Christian love, in which one serves not only the three orders, but also serves every needy person in general with all kinds of benevolent deeds, such as feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, forgiving enemies, praying for all men on earth, suffering all kinds of evil on earth, etc. Behold, all these are called good and holy works. However, none of these orders is a means of salvation. There remains only one way above them all, faith in Jesus Christ. So the Lord of the church is Jesus. He's the Savior both in terms of his going to the cross for us and his bringing his gifts from the cross to us here and now. And when we have received his gifts, he continues to give us more. His giving is abundant, but he does not stop with our receiving. When the people of God have been enlivened by his gifts, they bear fruit in your lives. So when we think about some questions to get us going here, what are your daily callings? So what are our daily callings? We'll just kind of let that sit out there for a minute, but I think it's best for us to go down to the next section first. So think about just daily callings. How would you answer that? Well, Christian vocation. This is a word we use as Lutherans a lot. When we hear the word vocation, we usually think only in terms of an occupation or a job. Counselor, civil servant, electrician, teacher, firefighter, police officer, engineer, any of those things. However, the functions we perform are only part of our vocation. Vocation means calling, and this calling embraces the whole of our lives. In our vocations, we serve others into relationship with whom God has called us. So pausing there for a second, we'll refer to this handout a couple of times, but if you look before you, there's a handout. I can't remember who made this. Oh, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, this is from a number of years ago. I liked it. So when we talk about our vocation, the word vocation comes from the Latin word voco, vocare, means to call. So to call, we think about a calling that God has called us into, placed us, and this is within three estates, a vocation in three estates. What are those three estates? Well, we have them there before us. We see the church. We'll give that to Jessica too. We see the church. We see the family. And it gets the society. Is that how he
used
it? State. State. Yeah, there's different. You'll see it used different, spoken of in different ways. The state. Okay? So the callings that God gives to us, where he places us in our lives. So question 59, let's look at Ephesians 4:1 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. So there's another way that calling is used too, but then, and then as we then look at the other places. But here then, how is this first use of calling used? Ephesians 4:1 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Let's look those up. Question 59.
Okay.
they have the Ephesians passage for us, Ephesians 4:1. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called.
So, to which you have been called. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. Hand for that one. Rebecca, go ahead.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans.
That was 2 Thessalonians 2?
Okay. Oh, no. It's first
of okay. That's all right.
You want me to read it now?
Yeah.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, in these two instances, how is the word called and used or called? What do you think?
Well, I think Ephesians is our Christian calling.
A Christian calling? Okay, yeah.
Something done to us.
Something done to us. So we even think of our salvation, too. Calling into our salvation. Our Christian calling, here called by the Holy Spirit, he mentions that too. You know, in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, when we talk about that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, I mean, that passage from 2 Thessalonians really, it reiterates that, who you were called by the Holy Spirit, right? So this general sense of calling gets even used for our calling as a Christian, calling to faith, calling out of the darkness into light, Ephesians 4, and then into 5 with those great baptismal chapters as we look at what that calling that God has given to us. Right? Call. And that language of calling, too, in terms of God, there's that, you see that nature, kind of that audible nature to it, too, that God delivers this and calls you through his word as well, right? Or to call you is also to be to be singled out, and to you know, if you call somebody on the phone, you're calling them, or even to call as a group, right? It's like, hey, I'm talking to you guys. I'm calling you, you know, out of the darkness. I'm calling you to by the gospel. All right. So now then, page 29-60. How does this calling relate to your specific calling and life to serve your neighbor in love? The specific calling as a Christian. So this calling that we have as a Christian then informs how we serve our neighbor. We serve him in love in these places that God has placed us into. Alright? So we start looking at that. Just pause here and let's look at this hand up for a minute. We're gonna talk about more of these specific things, but this time so we can visualize it. So the three estates. We think about the church, the family, and the state. So jump down to the bottom, before the Reformation, see where it shows like a little, looks like a, you're looking at like a little chart with the number of people. Yeah. So before the Reformation, there were exclusive estates. There were those who prayed, the priests, the monks, and the nuns. Those were the holy orders. Those who fight, the royalty and soldiers. And those who work, the peasants, the farmers, the merchants, the regular families, etc. So notice, too, the ones who pray are on top, the priests, the monks, and the nuns. Those who fight, the royalty and soldiers, and then everybody else is in the lower tier. And that's on purpose, right? Because there's a kind of a pecking order, a hierarchy into that. But we see then after the Reformation, if Jesus' righteousness belongs to the Christian by faith, then there is no life or estate that is holier than another. And like we've been talking about the past 2 weeks with pastors and hearers, we have different vocations, but it's not that then, you know, the pastors are up on the top of the ladder and then people, they're, everybody everybody else is below, or any number of things like that, right? Now that would upset the apple cart in the Reformation, because what happens then is you take the wind out of the sails of those above you, too, you know. But what it does, though, is it's a very freeing thing, that you are free then to live as Christians where God has placed you, be you even the most humble thing. You don't have to aspire. You know, there was a real issue at times, too, that people would just, in order to try to earn their salvation, they would leave up and just leave their family. It's like, no. What? I mean, here's where God has given you to serve right here. You don't need to go and join some monastery and pray all day long. You know, those things like that. Or you have instances of, you know, just dropping your kids off of, to say, oh, I'm going to, what was it, Luther's wife, she was in a convent since, I mean, she was very young, like a little girl. And things like just to try to, all this stuff like that. Okay? Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
So, before Reformation, looking at that, is that, did the church has existed? Because I would think that royalty, I would think that maybe they would be above those that pray.
Well, yes and no. And so in a sense, but so like, so this is where it's interesting, where things get tricky too, is because, think about though, back up. So like you have instances of for monarchs to be legitimate at certain points and medieval points, they had to be, you know, the Pope gave his approval too. Right? So the Pope has kind of had, they said from a passage in Luke that he bears both kingdoms. Like, so he's the kind of the supreme ruler even over these things. So there's not like this separation of things like this. There's this overlap. Then you have some princes who are also clergy and, I mean, all these things like that, it's kind of messy. So in some regard, you would think that they would be higher above them. However, in the greater scheme of things, the way that the church saw it is then even the clergy were above the nobles. And so the king answered to the Pope.
So the way the church saw it.
Yeah, the way the church saw that. And depending on the ruler, sometimes they saw it that way too, or sometimes they just, you know, to appease things, you know, those kind of things like that, right? But it really was, it kind of permeated all of society when you looked at that. Yep. So that's kind of that holy order is that.
I got a question.
Yeah, sure.
Does this imply then that the Reformation changed the entire society in Europe after the Reformation?
Yeah, it did for a lot of it. So like think for instance then too, when we look at things like education then too. One of the basis for education for all people is this the great equalizer of faith, right? It's not that you are of a different order, you know, or those kind of things like that, but society then, it really took a lot of the power and authority from some of the monasteries and some of these kind of bishoprics and these kind of things too as well. You know, to kind of rule. I mean, some of this process took a long time for this to happen, but it really did. It kind of upended. It kind of took this order that had been around for. Now, this wasn't always the order of things. Even like at the time of Jesus and after. I mean, we looked at the scripture passages. We saw, you know, this developed over time. You know, but it did. It really upended society. You know, with a lot of stuff too. But there's a fair amount of this too that, like, I mean, it's just. I mean, it's like even a kind of another aspect of this as well. One of the great things that helped the Reformation spread was because of the state, you know, and the leaders were, you know, helping to promote this. Or, you know, I mean, so it's just this different kind of society with that. But to your point, Ron, yeah, it did. I mean, it upended a lot of stuff, the Reformation did. And some people then took it too far. So you have then, like, there was uprising in Munster in Germany that the peasants revolted against, you know, those. So it's not to say then that God is, a God of disorder or anarchy and that there are no necessarily distinctions and rules, right? Because then it's not like then that it's like, oh, okay, well, I don't have to obey you. You're a king, and so we're on the same playing field. No, there's distinctions within these things as well. There's an instance of, I can't remember what year it was, so like people were always writing Luther, you know, to ask for his advice for stuff, and there was this uprising that happened, and they arrested all the instigators of this, and they asked Luther what to do with these people, like, who tried to overthrow the government, you know, because this order of kind of, in a sense, saying, it's like, you do what you do to people who rebel, and they were executed. I mean, it's because, so it doesn't throw away the orderliness of society, but what it does is it how, because this was connected then too with how even you thought your standing was before God, right? That kind of makes sense. Yeah. Like anything, we'll take something that's a good doctrine and we'll misuse it, right? You know, it's just like, oh, you mean I'm righteous by faith, so then that means nobody is my rules over me? Okay, yeah, go up to, sure, see how that works out for you. But, all right. Well,
probably the same thing happened with some in the lower tier. Some of them were really comfortable in that mm-hmm. situation because, you know, they are used to the way things are, and then you disrupt it. I mean, I don't have the king over me anymore that's doing things for me. I mean, I got to go out and do things for myself. You know, that normally happens.
Yeah. So it's weird. So interestingly enough, somebody who writes on this kind of topic too is C.F.W. Walther, who was the first president of the Missouri Synod. And one of the big things that Walther was writing against a lot, and Hill just mentioned to it, were like socialist and communist. You know? So one of the things that was even in the 1800s, like you had some of these ideas starting to promulgate. And he said, what people want to do when they want to try to then too, and I'll get kind of back to what you're saying here in a minute, but what people want to do then is when they want to take these orders out of society, or even that there are even classes, understanding that term in a right way, you want to try to make a heaven on earth, and what you turn it into is a hell on earth. Because we have an economy for a reason, you know, certain things that we fit together in this piece, and there is order and there's authority that goes with order at times too, and things, and that functions and even as a part of God's care for us. And it's not then that just this kind of egalitarian, you know, commune that actually is against God's order, you know. So some of the things then too, what it became then is like, if you're on the other side of this, I mean, so the warning is to not just to assume certain things about your leaders necessarily, but what it does is, so Luther then will specifically direct like the peasants, or just like even the table, so the table of duties is where you see this, and two in the small catechism, that's after the 6 sheep parts, and so like, you know, that servants, you know, work and obey their masters, right? That's where you fit in these things, and so don't just, you know, say, oh, I want this. No, actually do your job, what you've been given to do, you know, even if he's your brother in Christ, you do your job, right? And you then, as a master, if you are over that person, be a Christian master, right? And expect those things, like just how this all fits together, kind of. Yeah. All right. But three estates. There's some other quotes on there. You can read those. But I will draw your attention to the bottom right. It didn't show up. I didn't print it off in color because there was a lot of color on here. But there's a couple of bold things where he just kind of highlights from Luther on the councils and the churches. The first government is that of the home from which the people come. The second is that of the city, meaning the country, the people, princes, and lords, which we call the secular government. These embrace everything, children, property, money, animals, etc. The home must produce, whereas the city must guard, protect, and defend. Then follows the third, God's own home and city, that is the church. So those three. So then up there, right above that, so you have the institution where they were given. The church is given in the Garden of Eden. We looked at that. Family is given in the Garden of Eden. The other night, adult catechesis, we were going through marriage. And before the fall, you have the institution of marriage. And then the state after the fall. That's the only one of those after the fall, which is an interesting thing, too. Sometimes you'll hear that people say that Luther called the state an emergency estate, in a sense of it's kind of like that, in a sense of having to put order to what has become disorderly, you know, in that regard. But it's not to say that it's bad necessarily. But then their purpose, the church, is what eternal life, the family, temporal life, I would add, for the purpose to bring forth and support even to eternal life too. I mean, the role of your family is to raise Christians, right? His point is taken here kind of in a temporal sense. But then the state, kind of the first use of the law to curb is to minimize death. So it functions to protect and guard, right? That's what their job is, to be they exercise the sword. You do bad, you get punished. That's what the job of that estate is, right? Helpful little chart. All right, back on 29. So underneath question 60, Luther writes, "We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian." Bless you. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. So what do you think Luther means in this passage? Ask for, can give examples of, or concrete examples of our lives lived in faith and love. Love because he first loved us. Yep. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. Sometimes you gotta get dirty to do it. Sometimes you gotta stop on the side of the road and bend down and pick up the guy who's beaten up, like the Good Samaritan, you know? Yeah, absolutely. Or concrete example, sometimes by love he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Sometimes you got to walk into a little kid's room that smells like something terrible has gone on and then change a diaper, right? Yeah, right, you do that. So these good works are, and how we serve our neighbor directed outward, you know. It's not a joke, but the point being, it goes back for a long way. I can't remember who first said it, but my doctoral advisor, Dr. Kolb, says this too, like kind of that set how our understanding of good works. So, you know, you take Thomas Aquinas, who was a big theologian of Roman Catholicism, and a lot of their theology comes out of his writings, or at least refined by what he does. So he and Luther, they die, live different times, so this is just hypothetical, right? And so they get up to the gates of heaven, right? And then there's St. Peter standing at the gates of heaven and said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And Thomas Aquinas comes up and he lays down for him. He goes, throws down. He's like, "Here's all my works," right? And said, "That's why you should let me into heaven." And then he goes, "Okay." And he looks at Luther. He's like, "What about you? What do you have?" And he's like, "I have nothing." He's like, "Well, where's all your works?" He's like, "They're down on earth where they belong, where my neighbor is." You know, now God does commend us for our good works. We'll hear that on Sunday with the sheep and the goats, but not for our salvation, right? But point being, right, so that's where we see this directed in love toward our neighbor, you know, is outward, you know? But it is a fruit of our faith, and it's something that is a living faith produces this, but it's directed outward, and it's directed outward in these three places where God has said, "This is where I placed you. I placed you in the church. I placed you in the family. I placed you in the state. Serve your neighbor in this regard." So you want to know where should I serve? Well, you ask yourself those diagnostic questions. Who am I? Am I a husband? Am I a wife? Am I a father? A mother? And just keep spiraling out, you know? First and foremost, you're a Christian and you're a hearer of the word of God. So that's always kind of your starting point with that too, as you think about serving your neighbor. All right. So right underneath 61, the service of God's royal priest takes place not only within this congregation, but also in the world where God has placed them in a variety of vocations in our families, in the places of our daily work, and with our friends. Read Matthew 25:34-45. We'll hear that number on Sunday, but where does Jesus put himself to receive the living sacrifice of our lives? Matthew 25:34-45. Uh-huh. 35, 34 to 45. Somebody want to read those for us? We have a volunteer to read 34 to 45. Matthew 25. Okay. Ron? Okay.
Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and clothe you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not mention you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to get to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.
Okay, so from where does Jesus put himself to receive the sacrifice, the living sacrifice of our lives? We talked about last week as the royal priesthood. I mean, our bodies are a living sacrifice, our lives are a living sacrifice and service to others. Where does Jesus put himself to receive the living sacrifice of our lives? Okay, yeah. So I think this is the native language of this guy who wrote this is Japanese, and so sometimes his wording is weird. I would say where do how do we serve Jesus in the living sacrifice of our lives? That would be the better way of saying that. That's not, you know, translated through Japanese into. And others, right, yeah. But you're right, that's Jesus is our sacrifice on the cross, right? Jesus is always the answer, Dave, right? But so we think about that, right? So like the sheep and the goats, I mean, the difference between the sheep is that their sin is not held against them, right? That's what stands out about them. It's not to say that they weren't sinners. They were sinners, but their sin was not held against them. They have the righteousness of faith. The goats, however, their sin is held against them. But here then, Jesus is teaching us, though, too. So when you do it to, when you serve your neighbor, who are you really serving? Jesus, right? They're serving Jesus. So when they were serving Christ, when they fed, gave something to drink, visited, you know, all those things. So when you, in your vocation, when you serve your family, who are you serving? Jesus, right? Yeah.
So in this passage, is it saying, like, if you're not doing it in faith, so even if you're serving your neighbor, you're not doing it in faith, you're not serving Jesus?
Well, without faith, it is impossible to please him, and anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So, I mean, the scriptures teach us that any work that we do apart from faith is not good work in the Christian sense. We'll talk about the works of civil righteousness. The Oxford Confession, when it talks about good works, there are certain civil things that people can do that are good just outwardly. Like, you know, the atheist, for example, can give the hungry person something to eat. And we'd say that's good, right? But it's not the same thing, though.
But you wouldn't be serving Jesus.
Not in that sense, no, not really, right? Because it's not done out of faith or anything. So then, what the sheep and the goats? Then on the last day, it's not held against him the sin of the sheep, right? It's just all the things that are done in faith that he commends them for. That doesn't save them, but he just commends them. And then the goats then, you know, their sin, still they still sin. So it's good that he made it. So then maybe they did this every moment of every second of their lives, but they still stand condemned before the throne of God. They lack the righteousness. Yeah, Jesse.
This passage is kind of difficult, and I feel like it doesn't talk a lot about faith and works. It talks about works, but is it, you know, that he's calling them righteous? We know they have faith. Is that...
Yeah. So he's using. So Jesus is teaching us about some of this stuff. This is a great passage where we see scripture interpreted scripture too. But he calls them sheep for a reason. Sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. He teaches that in other passages of scripture. We have many passages too where Jesus even tells us that he commends his people on the last day for their good works. So I think that's one of the things, as Lutherans, we shy away from the fact that God actually on the last day, he will say, good job. He'll say that too. Well done, good and faithful servant. You mean you delight in my works? Yeah, I do. It didn't save you, but I delight in them. Why? Because you're my child and I'm your father and it's great. You did wonderful things. You know, so here then, when he's kind of teaching that in kind of this kind of very vivid way, kind of with that language of with sheep, but also blessed by my Father. So how then is one blessed? You know, that's through faith. So inherit language to inherit, you know, given to them. So there's a lot of kind of markers in that text that point us to other parts of Scripture that really kind of talk about like that. So this Bible here, for instance, like has all the cross references on the side, and just for that passage alone, it's like all of those. Talk about all the different passages that are just in that. That kind of shows like how those things like that. But yeah, on face value, like it's just kind of like you have to think for a second. But and because of, as good Lutherans, the red flag goes up anytime we talk about faith and being committed, or anytime talk about work, excuse me, and that has a good connotation with that. But there is something said. It's like in the Athanasian Creed, then, too. That's why we say, those who have done good will enter eternal life. You know? So what do you mean? So we're doing good to enter eternal life? No. We've done good, we enter eternal life. Right? But what is our salvation? It's in Christ. We confessed that earlier in the part of the Creed, in the Athanasian Creed. Right? So the goats, then, they couldn't do good. The sheep could only do good, because their sin is not held against them. That kind of answers some of it? Yeah. All right, let's see. 63, well, individual Christians are called to specific vocations. The church is called to a common mission of edification or teaching and missions. From what have we learned so far? What may we say about this common vocation we have as the baptized people? So we have specific vocations. This is another quote. But together we have a common vocation too as God's people, as the church. You know, you talk about, you can Google this, I'm sure. There was another, this was from a number of years ago. There was this guy on an airplane, he was talking that, you know, two guys, you start talking to one another on an airplane, or if you're my dad, anyone, you can just talk to a wall and, you know, 3 hours go by, you've had a conversation with them, and now it's your best friend that knows your life story. But this one guy on an airplane looked over at this other guy, and the first guy says, you know, oh, for a living, I, you know, run a multimillion, or I do such and such, I, you know, do this, I run this business, and that's, and like, okay, that's nice. And then, then the second, and he says, what do you do? And this guy says, he's like, well, I'm a part of an organization that is worldwide that helps take care of the sick, that helps educate people, that, you know, just list all these things. Like, wow, what organization is that? He's like, it's the church. You know, that's what we do, that together, you know, our vocation as the people of God, as the apostles, were sent out, you know, to make disciples of all nations, you know. So there's that corporateness even to our vocation as Christians too, that together we're not in this alone, right? We work together as the body of Christ. We all have different we're different parts of the thing, and sometimes, you know, you gotta get things in order, but this is what we do, you know, as the royal priesthood, like we talked about last week, too. Yep, Rebecca.
Well, in this, too, it talks about the edification or the teaching, so to say, too, that you don't stop ever learning.
Yeah, sure, yeah. Yeah. And even too, as the church, you know, see, some of this too, part of the three estates is that it's not that they're all on the same playing field too, and one spills into another, right? So what do I mean by that? So it's not like I set aside my being a Christian or as a hearer of the word of God, and now I'm just a mom. No, you're a Christian mother. Or now I'm, civil engineer. Well, I'm a Christian civil engineer, right? You live out, you know, as the church in these various places that God has placed you into, you know, and you serve your neighbor in those ways. Not to say that you are constantly standing on a street corner thumping a Bible, but you just live out those vocations as Christian people. You don't set something aside and say, well, now I'm in this estate, or now I'm in this estate, right? No. You do, and then there are certain sacrifices that you make too. If something, like this is where there's a difference between a job and a vocation too. Because sometimes then, if something, it's not a hard fast rule, but use a kind of a just general rule of thumb. A vocation that God has called you to, you can't leave without sin. But a job, you can leave and change, and it's not sinful. You have freedom to do those things. I mean, like as a parent, right? You don't just say, well, I don't really like being a parent. I'm going to stop doing that and choose a different vocation. No, that is wrong, right? But, but if you say, I'm tired of being a teacher, now I'm going to do this, okay, fine, you know, those things. There are certain, so there's a, you subordinate certain things to where God has called you, and understanding vocation is that God has called you to certain things. And likewise, too, sometimes then, I'll just use the instance of Iowa, right? When I was in Iowa, we had to talk about vocation a lot with the farmers in terms of, well, this is my vocation. I need to miss church for the next 4 weeks. No. This is your occupation. You know, your vocation is a hearer of the word of God, and that comes first, right? So things like that. That's where, as you go through these things and you understand this is where the Ten Commandments come into play too. You understand these things. You go through the Ten Commandments, and you don't set one commandment against one another, or you don't, or love does no harm to your neighbor too. So as you navigate, when things come to a head and at crossroads, you look to God's word. This is where it guides you in this stuff. So you ask these questions. That's why even like in the small catechism for Confession Absolution, when it says, what sins should you confess? Well, consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments, right? Ask those questions. Okay, this, am I going against God's commandment to do this? Okay, don't do it, right? Now, there is a freedom that you have, though, in all this, too, of certain things, you know, like, is it my vocation to be an Iowa Hawkeyes fan or an Iowa State Cyclones fan? That's your choice. Well, you might say that that's God-given, right? You know? But be black and gold. Yeah. But you get see where this kind of all plays together and these things like that. I think we're getting better about this in the Senate, but sometimes the doctrine of vocation gets abused when we want to equate it with things it's not equated with, like a job. It's not always equated with a job. Can it be your job? Yes. But is it a one-to-one correlation? No, it's not. And then, too, that we understand that there are certain things in this order that God has given to us within our vocations in the three estates, that some are more important than the other. Or some take precedent, maybe, is a better way of saying it, over the other. And sometimes it's different things at different times, too, right? I mean, that's where there are certain things that are more pressing, and you have to step into your vocation as this in order, because this is more pressing, and vice versa, right? I mean, that's the Christian life that we live, you know, in all of this. All right. Where were we even at? Evangelism and mission, down at the bottom. Evangelism and missions may be said to be the highest expression of priestly love for the neighbor. However, all of our callings, evangelism and our daily life in the world, may be the most challenging work. read Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter 2:11-12 and 3:1-15. What is emphasized in these three passages? What do we learn about evangelism in our daily lives? Somebody have the Matthew 5:16 passage.
In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Okay. 1 Peter 2:11-12. So, what is emphasized in these passages? What do we learn about evangelism in our daily lives? Yeah, sure. And when they see this, that you actually are confessing something. And that there is, I think we can't be afraid to shy away from talking in this way too, that there's something different about us. You know, why do we go out of our way to help somebody? Why do we go out of our way to, do what God teaches us and commands us, you know? And then to give glory to God, you know, is where this happens. And two, and it points to, it's that light then that points people back to the Father. Interestingly, in 1 Peter, that word that's used for good there, is the word beautiful in Greek. So you see that the good that God calls us to do is beautiful. It's actually a beautiful work. There's this overlap in that. And, you know, we talk about classical education and things, and the transcendentals that are inherent in creation are truth, goodness, and beauty. And you see these things come to a head, really, in the person of Christ, but even, too, as we see living as Christians and exemplifying Christ, knowing the truth, we live lives that are good, which is beautiful. And Peter uses that there. It's really fascinating to see those things, that connection. You see that does this in the Old Testament, too, even with some of the Hebrew words for good or beautiful. Some people are beautiful because they're good, and what makes them good is they are of God, and just this interplay, just God has kind of written that into these things. It's really cool. So what education does is it not only seeks after, but it cultivates in our midst the knowledge and the living in the good, true, and beautiful. There's your plug for classical education today. All right? Anything else? We'll talk about spouse and family, and then a little bit more about the church next time. I think that's a good place to stop. Any more comments, questions before we?
Just on that.
Yeah.
That last verse. Who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you?
Yeah.
Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Don't get into any theological arguments.
Well. Yeah, there's something to the gentleness and respect in that passage, you know, so that you do so, you, that you you exhibit Christ to them, right? Well, he was reviled. He did not revile in return. You know, so when they ask you, why do you act differently, or why do you do these things? Why are you always, you know, why can't we ever do this on Sunday morning? Because you're going to sit and say, because I belong to Christ, who has redeemed you too. You know, that gentleness and that respect of those things, right? I'm understanding that. Sometimes there is a time that you have to defend. And I mean, Jesus, even he gets pretty feisty at times, you know. But in that specific passage in your lives, you know, that you're always, the first part of that is you're always ready. And that doesn't mean you're called, you have to be some great theologian, but then, like, well, let me tell you the distinction in the apostolos modicum in terms of this thing. So if you can do that, awesome, that's great. But just for the reason for the hope that's within you. Why is the reason for the hope that's within you? Christ. That's your reason. You know, those things. To be able to give a defense in that regard, a defense not of I'm sorry, or, you know, apologetics is not about saying I'm sorry, but it's the defending of just confessing faith. You confess, right? That's what God calls you to do as Christians. You confess the faith. And to confess the faith is nothing other than saying back what God has revealed to you. And gee, if you're regularly hearing the word of God, and it comes time to confess the faith, what are you going to confess? What you can hear. Just like we can quote, you know, so many movie quotes in our mind, you know, probably, you know, name a popular movie, right, to our bill, those things. If what you're hearing, what you are consuming, that's what you're going to regurgitate. If you're hearing the word of God, guess what? What are you going to say? The word of God. Okay? All right, everyone. Thanks.